chapter 29. Just a few verses I want to read there. Exodus 29, and we'll start at verse 1. Of course, this is Moses receiving instructions while they're in the wilderness. And this is the thing that you shall do unto them to hallow them or make them holy, to minister unto me in the priest's office. Take one young bullock and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes, unleavened tempered with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil of wheat flour. You shall make them, and you shall put them into one basket and bring them in the basket with the bowl and the rams. All right, so these are instructions for Aaron and his sons, the high priest and the priesthood, that God has, just different things that God is appointing unto them. I want you to see, though, in verse 2 and 3, they're taking a basket, and in that basket is contained unleavened bread, wafers, cakes, and oil, anointing oil. And obviously, most everybody's familiar with what this represents. The oil, representing the power of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit on God's people. The unleavened bread is the pure word of God, the unleavened teachings, because Jesus taught his disciples and he warned them about the leaven of the Pharisees' bread. He said, beware of the bread of the Pharisees. Now, it's funny because they didn't even understand that. They had to go to him and they were questioning among themselves. Do you remember? What is he talking about, the Pharisees' bread, that we have to beware of their bread? And he said, well, and speaking of their teachings, their words, they're leavened. And much of the word of God that is preached and taught is leavened. Leaven actually represents sin. A little leaven leavens the lump. And Paul talked about that in his messages to the Corinthians, that they were permitting and allowing people to live sinful lives within the assembly, openly sinful, and not being challenged, not being, taught or rebuked, even if it was necessary. And Paul said that was to their shame, that they allowed very horrendous sins to be taking place in the people's lives. And he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And this is what you will see in assemblies, churches, denominations that permit sinful behavior, wink at it, pretend it's not happening, they don't address it. Over time, those assemblies become thoroughly leavened with those sins. All of the people embrace and enter into those things. If you look at churches that have false teachings, prosperity doctrines, gospels that teach a fleshly lifestyle to pursue the things of the world, within a short time, the entire congregation is living those lives. And so when leaven enters the body, whatever that leaven is, whether it's sin, false teaching, false doctrines, if it's not confronted and addressed in a short time, it affects the whole body. And that's why all through Scripture, God wants his people to eat the unleavened bread. And in particular, the priesthood were instructed to consume the unleavened bread. And in the New Testament, it calls all of us priests. So the New Covenant believer is part of the priesthood of God. Jesus is the high priest, and we're all part of the ministry of the priesthood. We have to minister unto God, and to do that, God still requires his people to be holy or separated, sanctified. There has to be an obedience, but when we consume the bread, he wants us to consume the unleavened bread. That means the pure word of God, not watering down the parts that are difficult for people to receive. You know, when people don't want to leave their sins, too many pastors don't want to address that. They don't want to confront that. And so they turn a blind eye. But within, you know, a short period of time or over a longer period of time, sometimes depending on what it is, but you will see entire assemblies devolve down into a state of apostasy, wickedness. And there's entire denominations right here in Canada. There's denominations that are dedicated to certain causes and very sinful lifestyles. And this came over a period of a generation of teachings coming into these denominations and not having a true priesthood who would confront those sins like Paul said to do. So in this case, where is the unleavened bread and where is the anointing oil found? What vessel are they using to carry these things around? Says right there in verse 3, right? Put them in a basket. Now, this week, it was last week when I was doing some studying, this just kind of fell into my lap through some things that we had been speaking about in previous Bible studies. We talked about the Korah rebellion and how as we go into the wilderness, you know, in the tribulation being the wilderness, that the woman will go into this period of time where, meaning the body of God's people, the covenant people of God, are going to go into the season of tribulation that is a very similar path that the Israelites took in their wilderness. And they were led by Moses and Aaron. And so we see too in Revelation, again, this two-part mantra, the two witnesses. And we talked about how Korah and his crew rebelled against Moses. And if you recall, we looked at the meaning of the name of Korah, and it meant boldness, which we equate to a sign of the man-child. So Korah had a calling on his life, could have had a calling on his life, to be part of something special that God had desired for Korah. Korah was of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe that had been given the priestly duties, the duties of serving God in the temple. And in this scenario of the old covenant in the wilderness, there's no higher calling. God said that the tribe of Levi would have no inheritance in the land when they took it, because he would be their inheritance. And so for Korah and his descendants, they were meant to participate in a higher calling. God had we talked about this, separated bodies within separated bodies, right? Israel is separated from all the nations on earth, but in Israel, you have one tribe separated from the other 11. And so Levi is separated out as a tribe to be holy unto God, and Korah is called to be part of that, a very special calling. And we could equate that in the New Testament times now to a man-child ministry or to be part of the bride. A separated people. There's a special responsibility on people who are called out. So there's a responsibility on all of Israel to be holy unto their God because they're called out. Remember, separated from, that means holy, distinct, set apart from all the nations on earth. And there's a responsibility and an obligation on you to fulfill your part if you are called out. And then within that called out body, we have a smaller called out body, and there's even greater responsibility. And this is what we were reading about. But Korah was meant to be part of that, bald, meaning no hair on his head. And we talked about that, what the hair represents, right? It really represents sin. It continues to grow out from us, and it has to constantly be cut down. And so we saw that Elisha had the bald head, and he was mocked for that. And he was mocked by the children of Israel. The larger body despised the calling of the man-child. But nevertheless, that's a sign of the man-child, the bald head. It's a spiritual sign now, of course. So it's representing those who are endeavoring to walk free of sin. by the grace of God to overcome the flesh nature. And this is the sign. All of God's people are called to do this, but in particular, the first fruits go through the experiences and the trials that are designed to put that flesh man to death. You go through that ahead of the larger body, all right? A forerunner, if you will. And so we also saw that Korah's name had frost. Sometimes names have multiple meanings, and Korah's meant boldness and frost. We talked about the cold, and the Bible said that in the last days, the hearts, the love of many would grow cold. And what that does, the cold, the frost, it extinguishes the seed in the love that is within God's people. When your heart grows cold, it means you no longer care about the things that God cares about. And so it's a very sad thing to see, but Korah went the way of the frost rather than the way of the baldness. Now, we talked about that because that was the type and shadow wilderness ministry. That was the original woman going out into the wilderness to be fed, where she was fed by the manna, the unleavened bread from heaven. But now we're in the new covenant. We're coming up to another calling out into a wilderness, a new man-child ministry. And we've talked about the opposition that is going to rise up within that wilderness. So let's look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene." And in verse 2, it says this, "Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." All right, I'm not going to go into this. This chapter is not what I'm teaching on about John's ministry, but rather the fact that in verse 2, it says Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. I don't recall another spot in the scripture where there is a double high priest position. Now, Annas was actually Caiaphas's, I believe he was his father-in-law, but it would appear that they were sharing the duties of high priest. Now, if you go back to our Bible study about Korah, what was it that Korah desired? Does anyone remember that? What did Moses say? You know, it's not enough that God has called you to this wonderful spot. You also desire the priesthood, Aaron's position. They wanted, and you will find this is a common theme when people are in rebellion, they're in sin, and they're desirous of position, they're not content with the position that God puts them in. They always want the top spot. Always. Why is that? When there is unclean spirit, evil spirits at work, and they are always present where God's people are found, in the churches, in the assemblies, they gather. And they desire, like think of Israel in the time of the kings. You had Ahab, and then who's by his side within a short time? You have Jezebel. And she was a woman, but all through scripture, she is also referred to as a principality, a high power of wickedness that is at work. And so within this woman are unclean spirits that are powerful spirits that are at work using her as a vessel. And also within Korah, using Korah, why? They want to take the highest position in God's people. What damage can be done by evil spirits once they're at the top? If you look around at world governments, you'll see this in play all the time. In Daniel, it says that God raises the basest of men to become kings. And base means low, the lowest of men, but not, he's not speaking simply of people from a humble position. He's speaking of low as in their morality. Base means wicked. Okay, so he takes the lowest of men. These are not honorable people. And those are the ones that get raised up in the world governments to lead the nations. There's a drive in them. When you have a democracy, anybody can run for power. If you really pay attention over the years, you'll find that not many honorable and good people choose to run. There's no drive in them to rule over people. There's no desire to control them. But in the wicked, in the narcissists, in all of those different groups of people, they have an overwhelming desire to be in charge. They want to control everything. And so you see, and the same thing comes into the body of Christ. So in the time of the wilderness, Aaron is instituted as the very first high priest of God's people. And instantly there's a man there who wants that job and is contending for it. He's speaking against Aaron. He's raising up opposition. He has drawn 250 of the most influential men in the nation of Israel to his side. And they raise a stink. They cause Aaron great distress. Moses talks about that. When you're in a position that God has put you in, not one that you sought, not one that you wanted, but God calls you to be a minister in his kingdom, in his body, and then you have somebody who comes along and opposes you at every turn, at every intersection, they're there. They're being nasty, they're being harsh, they're being miserable, and they desire that position. You have to understand there is a spiritual power at work that is trying to usurp the positions of leadership in the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with you. Even though they'll insult you, they'll call you names, they'll scream at you. We know firsthand in times of pastoring, you will run into this over and over and over. And there's people with a drive and a desire that pushes them and pushes them to try to strip you of your position. It's not normal, but this is what happens. And so from the very first high priest, you've got this opposition that rises up to the high priest, tries to tear him down, take him out of his place so that they can assume that position of authority. Now, once in that position, they will steer the entire body of God's people away from the truth. And this is what happens. So when we come to the New Testament, and we read of Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, we're going to look at something that they do. But what I want you to understand is that by the time the new covenant comes, when Jesus comes and he goes to the cross, the high priest's position has been 100% usurped by this point. Because what are they doing? Are they for Jesus, the Son of God? Are they for the ministry of the disciples? Are these high priests that were in position at the time when Christ's ministry was on the earth, are they willingly assisting the Son of God in his ministry? No. They're 100% opposed. They're scheming and plotting to put the Son of Man to death. And so from this period of time where Aaron begins and immediately there's something at that position trying to take it to the time of Christ, the end of the old covenant, and they don't know this, but this is the end of their rule as high priest. There's a new high priest who is going to be taking over everything. And so they're still continuing in the form and function, but the ministry itself has come to an end of the earthly priesthood. And at that point, so after a couple thousand years of high priests within the nation, the highest position, the high priest himself, has become wicked and has turned against God. And so let's go to Acts chapter 3. And this is now this is after the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus has gone to heaven. The disciples have received the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 3, it says, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to seek alms of them that entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look at us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What a gift. Expected a couple of coins to be dropped in his lap. And instead, it says he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that had sat asking for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly marveling. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or our own holiness we had made this man to walk? It's another sign of true disciples of Christ. It's a recognition. When you know you're weak, you know you're weak. When you know you don't have power to do anything, you know you have that power. When the Spirit of God chooses you and decides to use you to minister to people in healing, in miracles, signs and wonders, the true disciples of Christ will always give glory to God. I have no power in myself to do this. It is simply the touch, the hand of heaven coming down, ministering to that lame man, choosing me to speak to him through. And he says, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Keep in mind, this is only a very short time after the crucifixion here. In Acts chapter 2, the chapter right before this is where the disciples were gathered in the upper room a few weeks after Jesus ascended to heaven. They received the outpouring of the Spirit. And now in the power of that Spirit, they've gone to the temple and they've healed a lame man. And now instantly, as the people are marveling, Peter brings to their remembrance, it's the power of the one that a few weeks ago you guys put on the cross. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I would that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He says, I wish that you crucified Jesus by ignorance, that you just didn't know any better. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. This whole thing, this lame man, opens a door for Peter to confront the people that have crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and to give them an opportunity to repent and to join in this refreshing that is coming out from the presence of God. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution or restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your sin. Peter gives quite a message there. And they're listening. Why? Because the man that they've known for years to lay in that gate lame is leaping and jumping and praising God in front of them. Let's look at chapter 4. And as they spoke to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved or upset that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Remember, we've talked about this unbelief in the resurrection of the dead. Paul had to address that again. And here again, the Sadducees, which were one of the sects of the leaders in the temple, did not believe in the resurrection. So when they hear Peter and John preaching about the resurrection of the dead, that Christ was alive, the man that just weeks ago they had put on a cross, and now you've got a lame man leaping and dancing in front of you, and the people who caused that to happen, preaching repentance and resurrection to the people, and the Sadducees, instead of coming to their senses and saying, we believed a lie, they're angry. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now evening. However, many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. What a crowd. But there's always a reaction. This is the man-child ministering again. And you're going to see the same opposition happens everywhere the man-child ministry rises up, and God gives great power to his witnesses. Remember, Peter and John, they just said we were witnesses, two witnesses. And you're going to see the false witnesses arise. It's always there. Jesus had said they called forth two men to testify against him, false witnesses, two false witnesses. And it came to pass the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined because of the good deed we did to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set aside by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is plain to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak no more of this man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge for yourself. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And so this whole account shows you that the Spirit of God came upon his witnesses again, two witnesses here, Peter and John, and gave them power to raise up the lame, to preach the good news. They rebuked and confronted the Jews. And right away, as soon as their ministry has begun, this new covenant priesthood, there is somebody here trying to strip them down. And in this case now, amazingly, it's the old high priest. So Korah's rebellion has come to its fullness. Over time, that leaven has worked its way all through Israel, and it's come right up into the ranks of the highest members of the priesthood under the old covenant. And this becomes now the opposition to the new thing that God is doing. In Korah's day, that was a new thing that God was doing. He was creating a priesthood on the earth to minister before him. He was anointing a man as a high priest to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And in that new thing, Satan tried to find entrance. And over generations, he found entrance and he took possession of that position. But God was coming to an end with that. I laugh, you know. What do they say about the plans of man? When man plans, God laughs. When Satan plans, God laughs. Why would God permit Satan to take that highest position? Because it was becoming irrelevant, obsolete. It was about to pass away. And he permitted him to take it and to have it and to use it against the new thing that he is now doing. He's raising up a new priesthood. The high priest had already gone ahead. Before this event, the high priest has now gone and caught up to heaven to the throne of God, where he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for us all. That's the job of the high priest, making sacrifices for us all, intercession. And so Satan is too late. But nevertheless, he wants to infiltrate now and take that position to strip the man-child ministry, to stop them from doing what God has called them to do, and to then shift himself into that position. Where are we now in time? 2,000 years later, from the apostles' ministry, Christianity has spread all over the world. But in what condition is much of the leadership of Christianity? Has it been usurped by people who are serving God or Satan? You know, in many cases, you have to say this position in some denominations and organizations for hundreds and hundreds of years already, almost from the beginning, Satan found a foothold and began to minister through his purpose and his plan on God's people through the leadership. So we're coming up to the final time, and it's fitting that once again, as you come to the end of one age, that Satan has totally gotten a hold of the high priest position at the time when the new covenant was just about to begin. But that's the end of the old covenant age, and now we're coming to the end of this age, where we're about to enter this final wilderness period. So there's an end of an age every time. Israel had the end of their age in Egypt, and then their end of the age in the wilderness. And each time you go through that, and there's different things that are happening. And so we're going to see that same thing now. It's going to be the leadership among God's new covenant people who are going to oppose the final man-child. Now, I looked up Annas and Caiaphas, and Annas's name means gracious, and he is anything but gracious. And this is the sign, again, that these people, and you can say the same thing for the priests and the pastors and leaders all through Christianity, that God's desire is that they would become holy men. Holy men called to minister to God in his temple, the body of Christ, to teach, to lead, to assist, to do all the things necessary to prepare a people to walk by faith and believe in God. God's desire is for those people to be that thing. And they're called to that. And Annas, as the high priest, is called to be a gracious man. And yet we see the very opposite happening. And we talked about that, the meaning of names, but how God's people cling to an outward appearance, the meaning of a name, while not fulfilling that meaning. All right? And God said it would be that way at the end, that the body of Christ, the larger body, would have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And Caiaphas means basket man or rock man. Now, if you remember, Peter's name, also called Cephas, is from the same root, Caiaphas and Cephas. From henceforth, you shall be called Cephas, the rock, or Petra, depending which language you're dealing with. But Caiaphas means basket man or rock man. Again, a clear calling to the same calling that Peter is called to. And Peter's name wasn't Peter, it was Simon. And we went through that whole thing of the shift from Simon to Peter and the spiritual meaning behind all of that. So Peter was not originally given the name of the rock, but he was given it because he responded to the call of God. This man is originally called the rock, but he turns away from his calling. And so again, we see that God's desire for these people is that he would be the rock upon which he could minister to the flock of God's people, his sheep. But the basket, well, we're back to the basket because we started by reading from Exodus 29. That in the basket is contained the unleavened bread and the oil. And so it's a vessel. A basket is a vessel that carries things. And it too is now the sign of the man-child. Just like Korah, the baldness, each of these things. So Caiaphas truly is called. God's calling is upon him to become like Peter and John. He was meant to be part of a ministry that bless the people of God with truth and with righteousness and with teaching them the proper things, leading them in the paths of righteousness. This was his calling, but instead we find that he has become a Korah. He is rebelling against the Spirit of God. He is turning people away from God, trying to stop the work of God. Now, basket, in those days would have been made out of one of different materials, either like branches, thin branches, or even rope, rope hamper basket. But it's an intertwined woven work. And in the description, it said a cryptographer. A cryptographer, I looked it up. I have a rough idea what it is, but it said this, a cryptographer, and this is obviously a more modern interpretation, but is a cybersecurity professional who specializes in cryptography, the science and art of secure communication in the presence of adversaries. You understand where I'm going with this. They design and analyze cryptographic algorithms and protocols to ensure data confidentiality, authenticity, and integrity, protecting sensitive information, such as financial records, personal data, and military communications. Their work involves creating complex encryption methods to convert plain text into unreadable ciphertext, using various keys, mathematical, etc., while also identifying weaknesses in existing systems to prevent unauthorized access. So what was Jesus? He's a cryptographer. Why do you speak to the people in parables, in stories with hidden truths woven in and around them? He's speaking in a code. And Jesus said, so that having ears to hear, they cannot hear. Who? The Pharisees. The people with the hard hearts. I have to be a cryptographer. I have to encrypt my messages so that only people with ears for truth can understand what I'm saying. Only people with the code can crack the message. And you see, the disciples early on in their ministry did not possess that ability. They had to go to him and say, what did you mean by that? And he would then unencode or decode his message that he had just preached to the masses. He would tell a story and they would say, what does that story mean? We know it means something more than just, you're not really just talking about a farmer throwing seed out in the field and birds eating the seed and all that. What are you talking about? Oh no, I'm talking about the word of God. But I have to say this in a manner so that only those who seek the truth and come to me and ask me to reveal the truth will receive the truth. He's a cryptographer. And so basket or cryptography is the sign of the man-child. Let's look at Acts chapter 13 for a minute. Right. Acts 13. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John along to minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. We read this scripture of, I think, a couple weeks ago as well, when we were talking about this same opposition to the ministry of the man-child, right? The false prophets who rise. But this time we're going to take something else out of this scripture. He was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a wise man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. And so you've got this deputy of the country, some sort of administrator, proconsul, it says, Sergius Paulus had heard about Barnabas and Saul and the things they were sharing, and he was intrigued, and he called for them, desiring to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, stood against them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. And now, it says in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Who? Sergius Paulus. And in verse 13, it says, now when Paul and his company left Paphos, they came to Perga. Did you notice something happened here? In verse 9, it says, then Saul, and then in brackets said, who also is called Paul. And from verse 13 on, Saul doesn't appear anymore. but it doesn't tell us what happened. Why did Saul become Paul here? Well, he's meeting and ministering to a man named Paul, Sergius Paul. Paulus was the Latin version. And here's the thing. When you get into the names, a lot of the names are the same, but they're going to be spelled different. Some will have additional parts to them, depending on if they're Latinized, which part of the Greek they came from, Armenian, whatever language they're being interpreted from. And so we have these transliterations. But right where he meets Sergius Paul, he is going by the name of Saul. And after he leads this man to the Lord, his name changes to Paul. And so a lot of this is speculation, but it's going to bear out if you follow us through to the end here. A lot of speculation is that Paul took the name Paul from Paul. That in some, and this was not an uncommon thing, that people would take their name from other people. If they wanted to adopt a new name, they would take it from somebody. And it says this was a wise man, Sergius Paulus, and he received the gospel. And from that time, Saul took the name Paul. Right there is where the name changes, right? So this makes a lot of sense, right? That he ministers to Paul, and as he leaves Paul, he now calls himself Paul. It might sound odd to you, but there's what it is it's an affinity, a connection to this man that says, there's a wise man. By God's grace, I came and preached the gospel to him. He received the word of God, but I'm making my tie to him, his wisdom. I'm going to go by that name from here on. And this would be led of the Spirit, Paul being led of the Spirit, because Saul has connotations back to King Saul, the first king, the man of the flesh who rebelled against the calling of God on his life. And so it makes sense. And Saul also came from the tribe of Benjamin, as did the King Saul. And so it makes sense that after his conversion and as he begins this life of ministry, that he would be hearing from the Spirit of God, just like Simon became Peter. Saul, you were once called as a Saul, a man of the flesh. You persecuted my beloved body. You put the believers to death. So we're going to take that name away and put a new name upon you. And it's at this moment where he leads a wise man to the truth. And in his wisdom, he grabs hold of that truth and says, I believe in the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And Paul takes on that name, the name of wisdom, and also the name of Sergius, even though you will never read Sergius Paulus when he speaks of his name. But we'll find out that he actually takes that name too. That's how we can tell that he is taking the name from this name. Paul means small. It also means stopper or cessation. A description is a small whisper that propagates into a roaring multitude, like a seed that begins tiny but grows into a great and beautiful plant or a tree, bears much fruit. What Paul, in his small voice in his day, spoke has become a roaring multitude over the centuries. The teachings have, you know, scattered all over this earth and impacted millions upon millions upon millions of followers of Jesus Christ, that they have used his teachings to structure the body of God's new covenant people. And his small voice became a roaring multitude. But he also, at various times, refers to himself as the least. The smallest. I am the least of the apostles, a sign of the man child. When you take the name small, unworthy, the lowest, the last, the least, by choosing a name like that, Paul chose a name from the character of a wise man, but the name of humility. And so he's representing the man-child ministry, God will grant great insight, great wisdom, tremendous revelation. What did Paul say? Why was he given a thorn in the flesh? Because of the exceeding great revelations given to him. Not things that he came up with, not his wisdom, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit that was poured into him. God's rhema from heaven coming and revealing. Every man-child ministry all through history has had this. Joseph stood before Pharaoh, came out of prison, and within moments was interpreting a tangled web of dreams. A cryptographer, he was decoding the message that Pharaoh had received during the night. God sent a tangled message to Pharaoh that he could not understand, and he required a cryptographer to come and translate it for him. And Joseph did that. Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, received an encrypted message from heaven. When you receive a dream, a spiritual dream, you wake up knowing there's a message in that dream. It's not a pizza dream. It's not something that just came like the multitude of dreams that you have. There are times you wake up and you know you've received a message, but you cannot interpret what the message is. And so you pray or you seek somebody who is a cryptographer. A spiritual person who is in communion with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has chosen to download revelation into that person. That is Paul. And guess what Sergius means? It means branch man, or man of intertwining, basket weaving, cryptographer. Oh boy. Do you think now that Paul took his name from Sergius Paulus? The little basket is what he calls himself. The least of all the baskets, but I'm a basket, a man of revelation. And he tells us that due to the abundance of revelations, the exceeding great revelations that God has given to me. I walk in weakness so that in him I could be strong. So that the gift of the Holy Spirit may work through me without hindrance of a strong, fleshy man getting in his way. That's what Paul is saying. There's the sign of the man-child. If you want to see the difference, because you're going to need discernment in the wilderness between the true and the false man-child, there are going to be some wise men in the wilderness, in tribulation, in positions within the body of Christ, who will lure some people by their seeming wisdom. But there's going to be little things that are going to tip you off that all is not right. Just because they have great revelation or understanding in some things. Do you remember when Moses went before Pharaoh and cast his rod down that turned into a serpent? Oh, so did the wise men of Egypt. And remember, that serpent represents wisdom, right? Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. And so Moses reveals great wisdom before Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh's magicians, the magi, the sorcerers, the false prophets also can exhibit wisdom. Now the people are in a quandary. Who do we follow? Oh, look for the other signs. What is Paul? Small, humble. You will, as you refine your skills of discernment, your gift of discernment, or operate in it, because by using it, it will grow in you. By paying attention, not to the gift, but to the one wielding the gift. Look at Moses. What does the Bible say is his hallmark? What did God call him? Meekness. The meekest man on the face of the earth is what God said. Paul, I am the least. I am unworthy to minister to the body of Christ, because before this point, I went around persecuting them and killing them. I have nothing in myself to give. Paul took no money from them. He did receive gifts from some of the people, but he never took an offering. He never asked them to give him something. And so it's that he supported himself. Then look at the man child then in the tribulation. Is this a man, a leader walking in meekness, or is he proud? Is he puffed up, or is he humble? Is he walking with a handicap given to him by the Holy Spirit? A thorn in the flesh, Paul called it, right? A weakness. Or is he walking in great strength of flesh? These are the things that you're going to have at your disposal to determine true and false man-child. Now, we know that as things progressed, Moses' serpent devoured their serpents. And so it will become more clear because as things ramp up, the revelations that the Holy Spirit gives through the man-child ministry will become greater and greater and greater, while the ones who are operating out of their own wisdom, their own intelligence, are going to hit a wall. They're not going to be able to figure out what goes next. They're not going to be able to interpret what God is doing. And so eventually it will become self-revealing. But in that interim period, for people to not get caught, to be pulled away by a false witness, a false man-child ministry, discernment is required. And these are the things I'm giving you here, that his name, he is not puffed up. Paul was not a strong man. He was not an eloquent speaker even, he said. He wrote weighty letters, but when he's here in our presence, his speech is weak. And yet he had great spiritual power to heal the sick. And these are all things you're gonna be able to tuck them in the back and keep them in your remembrance. Now let's look at Acts chapter 9. We're just backing up a little bit to where Paul is once again Saul, and it says in chapter 9. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings on slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So this goes back to Paul's beginning. And as we go down, we read about the conversion of Paul and his blindness, and then Ananias, Jesus speaks to him in a vision and sends him, he speaks to Ananias while he's praying, and sends him to the house where Saul is staying, and tells him that he's to put his hands on him and pray for him that he might receive his sight. And God further tells Ananias that Saul has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive a sight. And in verse 13 it says, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. But the Lord, so... He's afraid. He doesn't want to go to Saul. And the Lord said to him, go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Right in the very beginning of his ministry, God is going to show him, you weren't called to have a blessed life on the earth, Paul, Saul. You're going to serve me and you're going to suffer greatly for my name. And so these things happen. Ananias goes and he puts his hands on him and he heals him. He's filled with vision and filled with the Holy Ghost. And in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. A very powerful conversion among the body of believers. And And Saul joins with them in worship, in prayer, studying the scriptures. He's getting off to a good start. But it says, and right away he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And this is a dramatic encounter that Saul has with the living God. And it has impacted him and shaken him to his very core, so that immediately upon receiving his sight, he begins preaching the word of God, the true word of God, Jesus, the Son of God that you crucified. And it says, but all that heard him were amazed and said, isn't this the guy that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that same intent? And then verse 22, but Saul increased the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, guess what? The Jews took counsel to kill him. Always at the beginning, God is doing something new again here. He's an apostle. He's called as an apostle, but he's not part of the 12. And so later on, he says, I was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. A new thing. This is right at the time where Peter is receiving the vision as well of the unclean animals being lowered, and all of these things are happening where God is now indicating a shift that the gospel is moving away from the Jews to the Gentiles, and he raises up a man-child ministry to go to the Gentiles. And now immediately there's opposition, men filled with evil spirits seeking to kill him and stop it in its tracks. And in verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. He's in the city. He can't get out of the city without passing through the gates. We'll watch the gates. As soon as he shows up, we got him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. Okay. We're going to start drawing some conclusions here. How was Moses saved? In a basket. And it's all the same thing. It's an interweaving of branches and rope or whatever materials they're using. It's a vessel. And in the vessel, what was in the vessel in Exodus 29? The bread and the oil. The unleavened bread, which is the pure word of God, or the unleavened word of God, and the anointing or baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the word of God are in the basket. And Moses is in the basket, and Paul is in the basket. These are man-child ministries. These are the vehicles. So when we say that Paul is in the basket, we're saying the unleavened word or bread is in the basket. We're saying the Holy Spirit is in the basket. Why? Because they're on Paul. We just read that he laid his hands on him and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Ghost, the oil is now, the anointing, the power of God is now on Saul, who later turns his name to little, small, but he's calling himself a small basket after he had been saved in a basket. And there's some more stories that he knows about from Peter and John and the other disciples. What are those stories? Oh, when we were walking with Jesus, we took the congregation of God's people out into the wilderness, and he fed us there. And while we were there, one time we gathered 12 baskets full of bread. And another time we gathered 7 baskets full of bread. Now, that's what our English Bible says. The original doesn't say that. We already know that Sergius is a word for basket, intertwining, or branch man, man of intertwining. And so Paul, who obviously took his name Paulus from Sergius, is indicating that he himself is a small basket containing the unleavened bread and the anointing oil. But that's not the word that's used in the Gospels. In the story with the 7 baskets, it's called spurus, and it really is a large basket. And in this story in Acts chapter 9, where Paul escapes from Damascus over the wall in a basket. That basket is called spurus. It's the exact same word as in the Gospels where the seven baskets are gathered up. I don't want to confuse you all here. We're going to do some jumping around with names. But in the 12 baskets, it's a, and first of all, the spurus is a feminine noun. And it means large basket. It would have been a large hamper. About, obviously, it was big enough for Paul to crouch down in and to be lowered down the wall. So it was fairly strong. Would have been very light. All the baskets were light, but they were strong enough to contain him. He was a small man. And to lower him over the wall and down to the ground. But these seven baskets were filled. They were large baskets. Now, in the other story, the 12 baskets are called kophinos, a masculine noun, and there's 12 of them, and they're called small hand baskets. All right, forget me. Paul is lowered down in a large basket, but then he renames himself a few chapters later and calls himself small basket. 12 baskets full are the 12 small hand baskets. The seven are the large. All right. Now, as we go on into the structure of the kingdom, the early setting in place, the apostles, it says that they were feeding the bread to the people in the book of Acts, distributing the bread. And some people came and complained and said that you're looking after the Jewish people, the Jewish widows. They're getting lots of bread, but we're being neglected. The Greeks or the Gentile believers were being neglected. And the apostles have this conversation and they say, you know, we're so busy. We're overlooking some of the people. We're not doing a good job with this. So they go to the people and they say, choose out seven among you, seven godly men. And we will put them in charge of the distribution of the bread, the feeding of the bread. These people are called deacons, servants. That's what deacon means, servants. So within the body of Christ, right in the very early structure, you had the apostles whose job was to teach the word of God, and the deacons whose job was to hand out the physical bread. So one was distributing the spiritual, and one was serving in the physical sense, right? And to this very day, there remains among God's people both of those functions. And that's what they are. They're functions. People who teach and people who administrate, people who serve. What is more important? Well, the spiritual food is definitely of higher value, but if you don't have physical food and you die, you can't have the spiritual food either, can you? So serving in the body of Christ in whatever capacity God calls you is equally important to God. And so we should never despise if God puts us to care for children, to prepare meals, or whatever. When the saints are gathered, all of these roles are equally important in God's eyes. He doesn't reward one more than the other. And initially now we're seeing that the seven correlates to the ministry of the servants within the body, and the 12 correlates to the ministry of the teachers or the 12. Those are small baskets, kophinos, and the others are large baskets, spurus. So Paul is lowered down in the spurus. But then later calls himself Sergius Paulus. Small basket. So now he is saying that his ministry is part of the 12, but different. He's not Kophinos, he's Sergius, but they're both small baskets. In other words, he is part of the man-child ministry that is teaching the spiritual. He's handing out the spiritual bread. He's not part of the deacon ministry that is serving in the other parts. All right. So he's defining his ministry with his name, but he's saying, I'm the small handbasket just like they are, except mine is named Sergius and theirs is named Kophinos. There's a distinction between the two. I've been called to the Gentiles, they've been called to the Jews.
And so you see this later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And go down to verse 33. Now, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, right? So that Paul is the author. He's the one speaking here. And he's telling his story. I'll start in verse 32. He's recounting some of the things that he went through. He said, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. Now, that word basket, remember in the book of Acts, it's called a sporus. But here, Paul says, sergius. I was let down in a sergius. And he is distinguishing now, he's playing with words. Now remember, Paul is now a cryptographer. He is somebody speaking encoded words. He is playing with the words. He knows he was let down the wall in a sporus, a large basket, but here he says, I was let down in a sergius. Now, sergius doesn't mean small, so he didn't lie here. Sergius just means basket, but when you put it together with the word Paul, sergius Paulus, it now transforms into a small basket. And so Paul is saying, that my ministry is part of the man-child. I have been given the task of cryptology, of parables, of revealing things to the body of Christ. And so all through, we're going to find this man-child ministry. Now, when Moses sent the two witnesses, because your brain should be now jumping back to another escape over a wall, right? And there's something not present in that story. What is not present in that story? The basket, right? So the two spies or two witnesses, the two witness man-child ministry that go in to spy out the land, right? Rahab hides them in her house, and they again are watching the gates of the city, wanting to seize those men. All of these things in scripture are all interconnected pieces. Who is the master cryptographer? God. And his word is a basket. It is a complex weaving of stories and truths woven, but to hide from the masses the parables and truths that he wants to share with his people. So you've got these two men hiding in Jericho, and the governors of the city watching the gates for them. They knew they came in. Where have they gone? And eventually they're told, we saw them go into Rahab's place, or we saw them with Rahab. And they go question her, and she has hidden them on her roof, remember, under the flax. And she misdirects these people who come. But then she tells the men, you have to get away now. And she lets down a cord, a rope, out of her window because her home is on the wall of the city. And they climb down this cord and they escape. But they tell her, when we come, she says, for my assistance, I want salvation for me and my family. When you come to destroy the city, I want to be saved. I want to join the covenant people of God. Your God has become my God. And they swear an oath to this woman that when they come and destroy the city, that she, her house will be saved and all who are in it. So they say, whoever you're desiring to have part of your salvation, they have to come and be part of your house. It's all spiritually symbolic that you're coming into the same faith. You're coming into the same place of shelter and safety. There is no safety for the residents of Jericho outside of Rahab's house. And they said, anybody outside your house that dies, their blood is on you, or on themselves, sorry. Because if they don't join you, but it's not on us. We swear an oath to save you with these conditions. Number one, that they're all in your house. Number two, that this cord is hanging out of your window when we come. And they called it a scarlet cord. It must have been a rope made of red cloth. All right. And actually, there was a dye that was made with insects from that day that they called the scarlet color. And this represents what? The scarlet cord. Obviously, you know, when Israel left Egypt, they had to put the scarlet, the blood, over their lintels and their doorposts, right? And it said that the angel of death, when he came, he would pass over. And now Rahab also is being given her Passover. Put the red, the blood red, out your window, down the wall. And it's a symbol to us when we come. We're going to come as a destroying people. An angel of death in the form of Israel's army is going to come to Jericho. And the entire city is going to be destroyed and put to death. Right? Just like what happened in Egypt. And those who are in this place with this sign on it, we will pass over. We will not destroy this place. So this red cord represents salvation. The two men were saved by clambering down the wall and escaping the city. All through Scripture, this theme of escaping the city is found. Lot and his family had to flee the city. The two witnesses have to flee the city. When judgment is about to come, and when we get to the very end, the city, referred to as Babylon, Mystery Babylon, it's now representing the whole earth. Right? You can't go anywhere physically on this earth to escape the judgment of the wrath of God. You must be in the place he designates with the red cord hanging out the window, or salvation by Jesus Christ. You know, that is our salvation. And that is the sign that we bear, the blood of Christ. Of course, that's the symbolic sign. It's a spiritual sign. We're not doing any physical things. But this is the sign. But this cord represents salvation. And Paul had this cord hanging out over the wall too. But now we've come to a new level, and there's now a basket on the end of the cord. And Jesus said something very interesting in early on in his ministry. He said, now no one lights a lamp and then places it under what? A basket. What does the basket do? It obscures the light. You might get a little bit shining through, but very little. It hides the light. Well, that goes along with what we're saying. Parables hide the light. So what is the light that is not under the basket? What is the cord that has no basket on it? Salvation. It's a very simple message. The gospel is a simple message. There's no parable involved. I mean, there are many parables that point to the gospel, but you don't even need to understand them to have the very basic understanding that Christ, the Son of God, came and died for your sin. Repent of your sin, believe on him, and you shall be saved. You only need the red cord to get out of the city. All right? But God is showing that as he builds his kingdom and goes forward, the salvation will always be simple. The light of the gospel, the pure gospel, is not hidden with parables and mysteries and intertwined things. But the wisdom of the kingdom, as you are to grow. So he says, Paul says, you should be eating the solid food by now, but you're only eating the milk. In other words, you've remained at the place where you were 20 years ago when you got saved. You haven't grown at all. How do we grow? Well, there's where the basket comes in. The mysteries of God, the parables, the revelations that come. If you were to get saved today and die tomorrow, you will not enter the kingdom with a mass of revelation and understanding and knowledge, but you will be saved. And you will enter the kingdom. But if God has a plan for you on this earth and your period of time after you get saved, maybe many years, God has an expectation on you to grow and to mature and to develop fruit and then to bear that fruit. And to become changed into the image of Christ. And so as we continue on in the kingdom, we are entering more and more complex levels of understanding that God himself is bringing to his people. And he's taking you up a step and up a step and up a step. And Paul is saying, that is the ministry that I was granted. All right? Others may share the gospel. They may feed the people. Feeding the gospel is feeding the people. There's large baskets to bring the simple message of salvation. Every person in the body of Christ is called to serve. And through your service, you can share the gospel, the love of God, the repentance, the forgiveness of God. It's very basic. It is the path to salvation. Clamber down the cord out of the city and you shall be saved. Hang the cord out of your window. Paint the blood over your doorway. It's Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. There's no mystery here. There's nothing hidden. The simplest mind can grasp the salvation that God has laid out. It's not put under a basket. But all of the deeper truths are contained in the basket. They're hidden from the eyes of those who don't want the truth. All right? And so this is the progression of the man-child ministry. And again, we've got this false man-child, and they may draw some crazy attention and excitement from people with their own insight at times. And I've read things. I've shared in the past about a ministry I was reading once. Man had tremendous insight, but he was a false prophet. And as I progressed into his teachings, I was going, wow, wow. And then all of a sudden I went, oh, wow. This is a deluded man. He's a deceiver. And he himself thinks he's one amazing person. And he actually believed he's... I'll tell you what he believed. He believed that when Judas died by suicide and the disciples voted in a new apostle, that they did not follow the will of God, but that they were to leave that 12th position open until the last days, and that he, this man, was that 12th apostle. Okay, there's megalomania and narcissism at work. And this is where I say, just because they have revelation and understanding sometimes, you still need discernment. And Paul is saying, I'm the least. I am unworthy. And this man is saying, I'm so worthy. I'm so great. I should have been that man. What position is he desiring again? He wants to be at the very top. Moses did not want to be that man. He said, send someone else. Esther did not want to be that woman. God, I can't do that. And Mordecai says, well, you will. Your cousin, or God will raise up somebody else. You know, I'm sure he was kind when he said it, but he was very blunt. Esther, you have to do this. God has raised you up in this moment, in this day, for this purpose. This is your calling. You either do it or somebody else is going to take your place in the kingdom. Don't be foolish. Moses, I can't even speak. Fine, I'll send Aaron, your brother, to talk for you. You know, like, these are hallmarks of the man-child, where he says, I don't want to, I can't. And God has to coerce him. Gideon had to say to God, show me a sign. And God gives him a sign. He says, show me another sign. Multiple signs before he is convinced to do God's will. All right? And so these are the things. And so you can find people within the body of Christ, false teachers, false prophets, sometimes with incredible insight. And this brings us back to Joseph in Egypt in prison, right? Two ministers of Pharaoh sent into prison. One who served Pharaoh's cup, his wine server, and the other his baker, his chief baker, his butler and his baker. And they're in prison because Pharaoh got angry with them. And the butler has a dream, and Joseph interprets his dream that in 3 days he would be restored to his position. And the baker, hearing the interpretation, feels pretty good now because he also had a dream. And he says, in my dream, he thinks he's going to get a good interpretation too. In my dream, I had three baskets on my head full of bread for Pharaoh. And he said, the birds came and ate the bread out of the top basket. And Joseph says, in your case, three baskets represent 3 days. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will take you and he will lift your head from your body. He's going to hang you and the birds will come and pluck at your body. I'm sorry, but you're a false prophet ministering in the courts of Pharaoh. And justice is coming to you. Judgment is coming upon your head. See, there's two. There's a true ministry that has the line of God, and there's one that has great insight, but it's coming from their own source. They're called to minister in Pharaoh's court, the highest ruler in the land, God. They're called to serve before him, but some of them are puffed up, lifted up, full of pride, and full of opposition to the true works of the Spirit of God. And this is the end. The baker ends his ministry hanging from a tree with the birds eating his flesh. And we find this theme all through Scripture that God gives people time. A time in prison is the time to repent. Samson was a man-child who got puffed up. He was a true man-child. He became very proud of his strength. He began pursuing harlots and prostitutes. He played around with the sins of the flesh, not caring about this great anointing that he was carrying on his life, and he too ends up in prison. But in his prison, he turns back to God instead of persisting stubbornly in his wickedness. His eyes are plucked out of him. And then it says in prison, his hair begins to grow. And his hair always represented obedience to the Spirit of God. Because in his case, God said he should not put a razor to his head. And so as long as he obeyed that, and it said in prison, his hair began to grow, it's a sign that his obedient spirit was returning to him. Repentance was coming into him. And with that, it was the sign of the Holy Spirit, the strength. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And so at the end, he ends his time in prison reformed. He is repentant, and God restores the gift to him. And it says, in his final act, Samson does more damage to the kingdom of darkness of his day than his entire life combined. And so you see, this baker also could have had that same ending. He could have been restored to his position. The time in prison, if you were being judged when you were cast into prison, you would have just been hung then. The fact that you're in prison, and as people, we have to recognize this too. Recognize when God has placed a strict, tight boundary around your life that you cannot move from. It's a form of prison. And what it is a sign that there's things in your life that God wants you to repent of. Maybe not actions, but ways of thinking, ways of being, all of the nature that is in you. And so he is giving you a period of time, and it's this experience. What did Samson do in prison? It says that he was hooked up to a grinding stone. And he went around in circles grinding grain every day. This is symbolic of the word of God. You're meditating. You're breaking down the grain. You're turning it into bread. And in your time in prison, when God has restricted you in your life from many other things, this is a time to turn your attention to spiritual things. Use your opportunity in a repentant way. And I don't necessarily mean saying, God, I'm sorry for what I did yesterday. I mean, God, please help me to change from a carnal nature, always thinking of this and that, and my life pursuing the things of the world, using that time to be transformed into a spiritual man or woman of God. That's the purpose of the prison experience, Joseph went through prison before he came to Pharaoh. He didn't do anything wrong, but he still had to go through prison. If he didn't, he wouldn't have. God never puts you through something you don't need to go through. And so he was being tried, he was being tested. Those rough edges in his life had to be smoothed off before he was prepared to be launched into his ministry. That's what prison is. God is preparing you for a greater ministry. It's not punishment. Punishment comes if you don't respond to the prison. Right? The baker had this period of time to respond and to change, to be granted a greater ministry within the courts of Pharaoh. And the butler did respond. He did change. And his heart was in the right place so that he could be released to minister with the wine, which is the Spirit. All right? And so it shows us this, that there will be people who will have this abundance of seeming wisdom in the body, but who are puffed up, who are not walking. They're not the meekest man on the face of the earth. They have not responded to the trials that God has put them through. And their end is not good. And yet the bread that they feed, the Pharisees obviously are the interpretation of this chief baker. They were the chief bakers in the time of Jesus. That's why Jesus said, beware of the bread of the Pharisees. These bakers are baking leavened bread. They're teaching you bad stuff. Don't eat their bread. And where did those Pharisees end up? They're gone. God has removed them from his kingdom. And so we're learning a couple things here. We're learning the basics of salvation. It's not complicated. But then we move to the revelations, and Peter says of Paul's teachings. In 2 Peter 3:16, he says, of which some of these things are hard to understand. A more complex food that God is feeding those who continue to grow in his kingdom. A more solid food. You don't feed steak to a baby. They don't even have teeth, right? So they get milk. But as their teeth come in and their muscles begin to develop, you have to switch them to a stronger food. God is going to raise up a whole body of people with tremendously complex spiritual understanding on this earth. You're going to be learning more. Look at the universe. Look at the mathematical equations of physics and all of this. God is the God of all of that. My mind is baffled when I look at many of those things. Nuclear scientists, fission, all of these things I have a very difficult time understanding and grasping. And yet God knows all of those things inside and out. And the more you spend time with him, it's not that he's going to turn us all into atomic scientists, but as far as the secrets of the kingdom go, he wants to fill you more and more with his understanding and his knowledge. And as we learn and grow in those things, we will be more valuable in the ministry, because you will understand what God's purpose is when he is doing things that other people do not understand. You'll be able to share. That's how come a man-child can lead people through a wilderness, because he went through and he knows the wilderness. He knows what God is doing. Oh, this is the place where God didn't give them any flesh. This is the place where he withheld water for a day. Made them very thirsty, and he wants to teach them something here. And he goes, I know what they're going to be taught, because I was already taught this. I went through it. And so this is the whole thing. The man child has to go in the wilderness with the people. The more you understand now, the more benefit it will be to you in the tribulation when you are with the larger body. Okay, we'll stop here for this week.